Today we're going to be looking into Paul's first letter to his young assistant, the minister at the church in Ephesus, called Timothy. So we would normally call that the first epistle to Timothy, and chapter 6. You'll notice that we have rather an odd title for this series. We're calling it Cheerful Godliness, and I suppose there's a sense in which we would not usually think of cheerfulness and godliness in the same sentence, let alone in the same phrase. But the expression comes from one of William Wordsworth's poems, in which he bemoans the spiritual and moral climate of Britain around about the time that he was living, the end of the 18th century, and he wishes that Milton could come back. And he had a great regard for the old blind Puritan poet, Milton. And he said that Milton would make a big difference because he lived in his day with cheerful godliness. I rather like that expression. We're going to turn to the scriptures, and as I said, our reading will come from 1 Timothy chapter 6, where there is a very, very succinct statement that is profoundly important to us. And you'll find it in verse 6. This is what it says: godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, before we're through, you'll have memorized that little expression, and I trust you'll be able to take it away with you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, Paul didn't just suddenly pull that out of the air. He made that statement for a very, very good reason. He was coaching young Timothy as he was pastoring the church in Ephesus, and there were all kinds of things that needed handling, and there was a very difficult situation arising in the church. There were some people in the church who were now starting to teach things that were contrary to the gospel. And Paul was very, very much concerned about this. In fact, when he bade farewell to the Ephesian elders, he had warned of this possibility, that if we're not careful, we will find an erosion of the truth. We need to be reiterating constantly the fundamentals of the faith. And this is what had happened at Ephesus. And Paul is very much concerned about the damage that is being done by these false teachers. And he doesn't mince any words about them. And he's pretty blunt the way he describes them. In this passage, however, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he attributes some very, very serious motives to these teachers. And he says that they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. In other words, these people were creating all kinds of havoc in the church, and their motivation was that they were trying to extort exorbitant amounts of money out of the congregation for their own good. Well, it's very hard for us to imagine how they'd be able to do that in a very small group of people in Ephesus, new believers, but apparently they'd figured out a way to do it. Now, it is in marked contrast to what these teachers are doing, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain, that Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So that leads us into what I want to talk to you about today. Let's look at this idea that godliness with contentment is great gain. First of all, by reminding ourselves of the significance of contentment. That may not be a prevailing attitude in our culture at the present time. Just being satisfied with what we have, just feeling that we have enough, and just coming to the inner attitude that says, I am satisfied with what I've got is enough, and enough is enough. That's basically what Paul means by this word contentment. Recently, there was a nationwide poll that was conducted, and two basic questions caught my attention. The first question was, if you could change one thing about yourself, what would it be? If you could change one thing about yourself, what would it be? Well, the majority of the people said their weight. That's what they would like to change about themselves, their weight. The second thing in the list was, I think, rather closely related to that. That was their bodies. If they could change one thing about themselves, the majority said their weight, the second group said their bodies, and the third group said their age. Now, it's obvious that people have very noble aspirations, isn't it? They're really interested in the one thing that they could change would either be their weight or their bodies or their age. Now, the second question that was asked was, if you could change one thing about your life, what would it be? And there was a runaway winner in this one. And do you know what it was? If I could change one thing about my life, it would be I would have more money. Oh, you've heard it. If there's one thing I could change about my life, I would have more money. All right? Now, if that is the attitude, if that's number one in the thinking of the people who were polled, let's ask how that attitude jibes with this biblical principle that godliness with contentment is great gain. And I think immediately you'll see that there is some conflict at this particular point. Now then, let me take this a step further then. If we accept the idea that contentment is an inner attitude that says that which has been provided for me is enough, and I've decided that enough is enough, and I will live contented with that attitude, then the question is, well, what is the synergy between godliness and contentment? What is the connection between the two? I don't necessarily see any connection. Well, let me remind you of what we're understanding about godliness. The root idea of godliness is a worshipful attitude towards God that is predicated on our understanding that He is awesome and that our worship is an expression of awe to Him. That is the root idea of the word godliness, eusebia. Now, let me remind you what this means. When we look at the vastness of creation and we believe that God created these things by the word of His power, that's awesome, folks. When we believe that God maintains this creation by His power, that is awesome. But when we realize that God has revealed His character and His nature to us in the scriptures, and we can learn what God is like, that He is an infinitely more than an impersonal force, and we begin to recognize that He is a holy and righteous God, that He is a just God, and that He looks at our lives and finds much that is dissatisfactory and distasteful to Him, and we're accountable to Him, if we believe that, that is awesome. But if in addition to that, we recognize that He has chosen to reach out to us in love and mercy and grace, and this was epitomized in Him giving His Son to die on the cross for us in order that we might be reconciled to God and forgiven and be granted the gift of eternal life and live in the conscious enjoyment of Him. And when it's all over, go to live with Him for all eternity in heaven. That is awesome. Now, when this begins to grip our hearts, we begin to have an attitude of awe-inspired worship to Him. And that's spelled out in two particular ways. Number one, because He is so awesome, we fear lest we displease Him. Well, that's very negative, but on the positive side, and we long to bring Him pleasure. So I put these two things together, and I go through my life in a variety of situations, and I have these two things in mind. Because my God is an awesome God, and I am awestruck by Him, as I make a decision about this particular thing today, what are the two things that I'll bear in mind? Number one, will it displease Him? Number two, will it bring Him delight? And what that means is that there's some things that will be taken out of my life for no other reason than they displease Him. And there'll be other things that become a priority in my life for no other reason than they bring Him pleasure. And the result of that kind of a life is called what? Godliness. That is godliness. Now then, if it is true that I am living in that kind of a relationship with that kind of God, what is going to happen to me? Well, Paul has something else to say about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Let me read this verse to you. It's a stunning verse. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now, that is a sentence made up of superlatives. It's the kind of verse that should be underlined so heavily it comes through to the maps or the index, depending on which side of the page you find it. Make sure that you do that. I have not done it myself. I feel constrained to encourage you to do it. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Now put that together. I am living in a relationship with this awesome God. My attitude towards him determines the kind of life that I'm living. It is characterized by godliness. And this God is able constantly, in all situations, at all times, whatever happens, he is able to make abound to me in fullest measure all that I need in order to get through life by the skin of my teeth. Is that what he says? No. In order that I get through life with an abundance of life. That is what he promises. Put those two things together, and you have got godliness and contentment. For you say to yourself, my life is all about bringing him praise and bringing him glory. His concern for me is giving me sufficiency at all times, and that's good enough for me. And enough is enough, and I'm contented in my godliness. Now, that's what Paul is talking about, and he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. You say, well, gee, it would be wonderful if that was my attitude. Boy, it must be wonderful not to be all tense and not to be all ambitious, and not to have all kinds of goals, and not to be pressing on, and not to have this sense of discontent, and always be pressing on to conquer bigger areas. Well, it must be so neat just to be laid back and just let the world go by. Well, does that sound like the Apostle Paul to you? Does he sound kind of laid back, and does he sound as if he's just letting the world go by and saying, well, you know, que sera, sera? No, Paul did not say that. He did not speak Spanish. So we must not think in those terms. We must not assume these things about the Apostle Paul. Let me give you another passage of Scripture. It's Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. And he's talking to his friends in Philippi who've been helping him. And he said, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, sometimes people take that last statement and they take it right out of its context and they put it in a nice little plaque and stick it on the wall. And I don't believe it. I just go in and I see this on the wall. I can do everything through Christ who is my strength. And I can think of lots of things they can't do. Paul didn't say, I can do everything through Christ who is my strength. What he did say was this. It doesn't matter whether I have an abundance or whether I lack. It doesn't matter whether I'm hungry or I'm well fed. It doesn't matter whether I'm being abundantly cared for or I'm running a little bit short. I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to say, my God will supply my need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And that's good enough for me, and enough is enough. And that's what I've learned. And through him, I can adopt this attitude, whatever the circumstance might be. Why? Because he is able to make all grace abound towards you so that you always in all things might have all that you need in order that you might abound unto every good work. And he says, this didn't come naturally. Didn't come naturally. I learned it. I learned it. And that is why our third point here is what I would call the school of contentment. It isn't something that comes naturally. It doesn't drop out of the sky. It is something we learn over time. Because naturally, we tend to move in the other direction. We are committed to acquisitiveness. We are committed to getting more. Why is that? Well, part of the reason for it is this. We are material beings as well as spiritual beings, and there's an awkward tension there. And because we are very material, and it's obvious to see the material side of things, the spiritual side of things gets pushed out of the way, and we concentrate on the material things. We are eternal beings, and we're temporal beings. But eternity is kind of out there somewhere, and temporal time is here. Hours and minutes and day timers and calendars, they are with us every moment. And so what do we tend to concentrate on naturally? That which is temporal and that which is material at the expense of that which is spiritual and that which is eternal. We struggle with this. In addition to this, we live in a culture that, quite frankly, whatever it says to the contrary, is more interested in the material than the spiritual side of life. We live in a nation that is committed to increasing production. The GNP has got to keep going up. In order for that to happen, more things have to be sold. If they're going to be sold, they have to be bought. If people are going to buy more and more, they have to earn more and more. If they're going to earn more and more, then they have got to be persuaded to spend more and more. And so what happens? We are given more and more alluring opportunities. We are told more and more what we need. We are utterly confused between a need and a want. We don't know the difference between a whim and a caprice. We are all the time being pressured, you owe this to yourself. And that, because that is the case, we are breathing in this atmosphere all the time. Do you know what begins to dissipate? This fundamental idea that enough is enough. This fundamental idea that it is actually possible to be content. This fundamental idea that godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, if we're living in that atmosphere, we have to learn contentment. Now, the apostle gives us some help with this. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I will identify for you three basic lessons here that he suggests for us. Lesson number one, you find it in verse 7. We brought nothing into the world. That's lesson number one. I often come across people who say, well, I don't believe the Bible. It's not true. And so I take them to a verse like that. All right. We brought nothing into the world. What's wrong with that bit? Well, that's right. Okay. And now here's the second part of the verse. And we can take nothing out of it. What's wrong with that part of it? Well, that's all right too. Good. Well, we found one verse in the Bible that's true. I have never, ever found anybody who's been able to rip that one apart. Two fundamental statements. We brought nothing into the world. We take nothing out. Or if you want a different way of looking at it, there are no pockets in shrouds. So lesson number one, we brought nothing into the world. No argument. Lesson number two, we take nothing out of the world. No argument. Lesson number three, if it is true that I brought nothing into the world, but I came anyway, and I take nothing out of the world, but I will go out into the next world, what's more important? The things that I didn't bring in, the things that I don't take out, or me? And the answer is, obviously, I'm more important than these things. All right. If I am more important than these things, why is the focus on all these things? Would it not be satisfactory to say, what matters is not the accumulation of all these things. What really matters is who I am. And if I have all that I need to be all that I am supposed to be, then it's pretty obvious that the important thing to concentrate on is the fundamental necessities that will allow me to be the person I'm supposed to be, rather than all the other things that seem to be captivating my thinking. Why in the world do I need more of this? Why in the world do I have to have better that? Why does it have to be bigger this? What has that got to do with who I am? And I come to a fundamental lesson, I come to a fundamental conclusion, that what I am is what matters, not what I've got. If what I've got mattered, I'd have brought some of it with me. And if what I've got mattered, you can bet your bottom dollar, I would have taken it with me when I left. But I brought nothing in, I brought nothing out. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, we will be content with fundamental necessities. And what a searching thought that is. We'll be content with fundamental necessities. Now, the problem, of course, is that we're not sure what a necessity is and when a necessity becomes a luxury. And we are going to find different answers to that question all along the line. But what we're looking for is this: enough is enough, because I know the God who makes all grace abound toward me, so that I have all that I need at all times to be abundantly all that he wants me to be. Godliness with contentment is great gain. All right, here's the second thing. Greediness and selfishness bring great pain. Now, Paul doesn't quite put it in those words, but pretty much this is what he says in verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's where the idea of pain comes in. Pierced themselves with many griefs. He goes on to say that people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. These are hard words. Now notice what he's talking about. He's talking about the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He's talking about people who want to get rich. He's talking about people who are eager for money. In other words, he's talking about people who aren't content. Who say, if there's one thing I could change about my life, it would be that I would have more money. And he said, be very, very careful, because that kind of greediness and selfishness which comes with it brings great pain. Well, what is he talking about here? Well, notice what he doesn't say. He does not say money is the root of all evil. That is a distortion of what the scriptures say. It is not true that money is the root of all evil. But it is true to say the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Let me tell you a story. It's a story written by Leo Tolstoy. It's a story about somebody who owned buildings in Russia. His name was Pahom. And he was acquiring more and more buildings and more land. And then he heard one day that there were vast areas of land out east of where he lived. And he could have some of those. Well, he was absolutely right. There are 11 time zones in Russia alone. That's where, if it's land you want, that's where it is. There was a group of people, a tribal group called the Bashkirs, who lived out there. And so he went out and he met the chief of the Bashkirs. And old Pahom talked to him and he said, I would like some of your land. And he said, oh, we have more land than we know what to do with here. You can have as much as you can circumvent in one day. Start as the sun rises, keep going until the sun sets. And what you have walked around in that time or run around in that time will be yours. So he thought that was a wonderful idea. So our friend Pahom takes off his cap and marks his place. And then he sets off and he decides which way he's going to go, and he looks for the best land and he sets off in that direction. And he keeps going, and of course, because this is a Tolstoy story, it's a very, very long story, but I will abbreviate it for you. And as he goes along, he decides that he's getting too hot, so he takes off his jacket and throws it away. And then after 2 or 3 hours, his feet are sore, so he takes off his boots and begins to walk in his bare feet. And then as time goes on, he's getting hungry, but he doesn't have time to stop and eat. And then he's thirsty, so he takes a quick drink and he keeps going. And then he sees that the sun is high in the sky and he's getting tired and exhausted, and he thinks he should have a rest, but he doesn't have time to have a rest. And he thinks, well, maybe I should be turning now at this point. And he thinks, well, there's some beautiful land just ahead there. So he presses on to that beautiful land, and then eventually he makes the turn, and by this time he's getting more and more tired, his feet are sore, he is so hungry, he is so thirsty, he is utterly exhausted, but he's got to keep going, and he's driven and he's driven, and then he begins to realize that the sun is going down, and he sees the starting point of the little hill from which he began, and he realizes, I'm going to have a trouble getting back there, and the sun may go down, and I want to enclose the circle, and he becomes very worried and stressed with the whole thing. And then the sun goes down altogether, and he is absolutely in despair because he's wasted his opportunity. And then he realizes that the Basqueers are on top of the hill, so the sun won't have gone down there. And he staggers up the hill, and on his hands and knees, he makes it, and he grabs hold of his cap, and he, just as the sun goes below the horizon, and he makes it, and he has circumvented this huge area of land. And his servants come over to help him get up, and they notice the blood trickling out of his mouth, and he's dead. So they get the spade that is used to dig little holes as markers all the way around his claimed territory, and they dug a hole for him, 6 feet long and 6 feet deep, and they put him in it, and that was all the land he needed. Think that one through. Killed himself. Killed himself for that which he couldn't keep. Now, this is what Paul says. Paul says that the love of money and all that money we can get through money is a root of all kinds of evil. What does he mean by that? He means by that we'll introduce you to many new temptations. Just suppose you have an inordinate love for money. That's what you live for. You've got to have more. Okay? And the reason you feel like that is you don't have much. What is the danger? What is the temptation? If you don't have much and you want to have more, I'll tell you one of the things is that you're very, very susceptible to being eaten up with envy and anger at those who have more than you've got. But let's look at the other end. What about if you've got a lot and you want more because the more you've got, the more you want? What if that is the case? And the answer there is you want to hang on to what you've got, and there's a very real temptation to become greedy. What do they say about Wall Street? They say that Wall Street is driven by two emotions. What are they? Greed and fear. Did you ever find somebody who was happy and greedy? Did you ever find anybody who was happy and fearful? Somebody has said, in fact, it was Warren Buffett. He said there's very little traffic on the high road in Wall Street. It's fear and greed. We're consumed with the love of money. If this is what we're after, if we want more and more and more, and that is what we're driving for, it can lead us into all kinds of temptations. It can deliver us into traps. There's the danger that we will wander away from the faith because we don't have time to devote ourselves to the Lord because we've got the God of mammon in the core of our lives. And he actually says, and it can lead to a piercing of many griefs and can plunge people into ruin and destruction. The two words, ruin and destruction. Ruin has to do with ruin in this world, and destruction has to do with barrenness in the world to come. And that is the danger of the love of money. Is it true that this is the case? Is it true that goodness with contentment is great gain? We need to wrestle through whether we honestly believe that is the case. Is it true that greediness and selfishness bring great pain? Well, I'm getting depressed talking about this, and I've been listening to what I'm saying, so let's move on positively now to the third thing. And that is, goodness and generosity are never in vain. Now look what he says in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for your enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. What is he saying? He said, those who are rich in this world need to understand something. Well, you say, well, who are the rich in this world? You say, well, it's certainly not me. Well, let me remind you of what the man said to his friend. He said, how's your wife? And the guy said, compared to what? Now, here's the question. Do you have enough? Are you rich? Compared to what? And he said, compared to that multimillionaire? No, I'm not rich. I'm just getting by. Have you seen the old rust bucket I'm driving? Out there. The reality is that compared to the vast majority of the people in the world, people even on the lower, not the lowest, people on the lower end of the income scale in America are fabulously rich compared to the rest of the world. So don't let's just switch this bit off and say, command those who are rich, because it's probably most of us. This is what it says to us. If you want to begin to discover the contentment that comes with godliness, and if you want to avoid the pain that comes from greediness and selfishness, this is how to do it. Six ways to do it. Very, very simply. Number one, don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant. How can you be arrogant? Well, you can be arrogant as far as what you've got is concerned. First of all, by looking in the mirror and saying, as you look around everything you've got, by my hand, I did it. Just look at what I have achieved here. Just look at what I've got. God warned the children of Israel about that. He said, when you go into the land of plenty, be very, very careful, because you're going to have an abundance and you are going to think that you did it yourself. And this is what he said. Listen very carefully. This is what he said. It is God who gives you the power to get wealth. And there's a question in the New Testament that I keep constantly in mind. What do you have that you have not received? So now try and be arrogant. If it is God who gives you the ability to get everything you've got, and you don't have anything that you didn't receive, because you brought nothing in and you'll take nothing out, and everything in between you've got because directly or indirectly God made it available to you, why in the world would anybody be arrogant about what they've got? Oh, there's another problem, of course, is that sometimes we see the guy who's down and out, we call him a loser. We call him the bum in the gutter. A friend of mine preached a sermon on the bum in the gutter, and he wondered why no one was taking it seriously, because he was confused and he kept talking about the gum in the butter. But we won't get into that right now. We look at the bum in the gutter, and as we look at the bum in the gutter, what do? We look down at him, and we may not voice this, but we say, if he put out like I put out, he'd be where I am, not where he is. God says, don't dare talk like that. You don't know what his circumstances are. And anyway, what do you have that you didn't receive? So the first step is don't be arrogant. The second step is this. Don't put your confidence in your things. Now, this is the hardest. This is the hardest thing. Because if we're strictly honest, what we really do is we make sure that this is covered by things here, and we make sure that that is covered by things there, and we allow for this eventuality by putting that in place there, and we've got everything wonderfully organized. But the simple fact of the matter is this. If you put your confidence in your things or the money that has produced the things for you, you will eventually come to something that money can't solve. You'll get there if you haven't done so already. And not only that, the Bible says this. You may be surprised to know the Bible says this, that money sprouts wings and flies away like an eagle. That's very poetic, isn't it? Here's some more poetry for you. That money speaks, I'll not deny. I heard it once. It said, goodbye. Don't be arrogant. Don't put your hope in wealth, but put your confidence in God. Why? Because what do you have, O man, that you didn't receive? Because he is the one who is able to make all grace abound toward you. You remember? I don't need to repeat that. Okay, so let's accept the fact. We have got what we've got because God has given us what we need, and in our circumstances, he has given us an abundance. Now, what do we do with the abundance? And the answer is three things. Number one, you do good with it. You be generous with it, and you be willing to share it. Very simple, isn't it? You do good with it, you be generous with it, you be willing to share with it. So what's the antidote? What's the antidote to a greediness and a selfishness that brings me pain? What is it that will help me come to the point of godliness with contentment is great gain? And the answer is to begin to recognize who God is, what he has given you, to begin to say enough is enough, and to enjoy the abundance that he's given you, and to use it wisely, not by trusting it, but by trusting the God who gave it to you, and recognizing that he gave it to you to do good with it, to be willing to share with it, and not to do it in a stingy way, but to do it with great and glad generosity. And the result of all this, is very straightforward. This is what it says. If we do this, we will lay up treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age, so we may take hold of the life that is truly life. Two promises. Number one, we will lay up treasure in heaven. Does this sound like Jesus? You remember what Jesus said, don't you? Don't lay up treasure on earth where rust and moth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, and whatever is left, the IRS will get. That's revised version. Don't concentrate there, but lay up treasure in heaven. And if you do, not only will you lay up treasure in heaven, but you will lay hold of life that is really life. Because here is the big lie exposed. You know what the big American lie is? Life consists in the abundance of things that you have. I'll put very simply, the American dream is living is getting. Jesus says, no, it isn't. Living is giving. And if we will do what he's telling us to do, we will lay up treasure in heaven, and we will lay hold of life that is truly life. So there are three principles to take away. Principle number one, godliness with contentment is great gain. Principle number two, greediness and selfishness bring great pain. Number three, goodness and generosity are never in vain. Let's pray together. Lord, we've got such a struggle on our hands as we contemplate these things. We're confused about what's enough. We struggle with the material and the spiritual dimension of our humanity. We have difficulty recognizing the value of eternity as opposed to the value of temporal issues. We are exposed to things that are contrary to your teaching our every waking moment. The atmosphere that we breathe is not conducive to discipleship. We struggle. And because we spend a limited amount of time contemplating what you say, and a vast amount of time consciously or unconsciously imbibing what others are saying, very, very often we find ourselves simply adopting an attitude that is fundamentally secular, and we ask that by your Spirit you would help us look into our own hearts and find out if we could honestly be said of us that we're living a life characterized by godliness, which shows itself in contentment. And Lord, we would ask that we might be allowed to look into our own priorities, our own motivations, our own concerns, and ask whether that which you have given to us is being used wisely and well, and that we are, in a very real sense, doing good with what you've given us, being generous with what you've given us, and ready and eager to share. And help us all the time to expose the lie that a man's life consists in the abundance of things that he has. And help us to recognize that life that is real life is all about living it your way. And at the same time, help us to keep our eyes on eternity. For we don't want to die here vastly rich and arrive in heaven utterly bankrupt. Hear our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.